Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. Let's jump right into it and have our Bibles open to Galatians chapter 4. And if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, I'll be reading from Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a servant, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, and ponder that statement as we're going through this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. When it was the right time. And I like the idea here that Jesus was not an accident. That when Jesus came, it wasn't a plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that God had to come up with on the fly or make up as he was going. At the right time, in the fullness of time, when it was the perfect time, Jesus came and did the divine work that he was sent to do. A couple other verses here that illustrate the way that God's plan unfolded exactly as it needed to. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, this is what he has to say in verse 23. And in fact, let's start in verse 22 for context. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, who they might have only seen him as that of just Jesus who came from Nazareth, a flesh and blood human being, no more special than anybody else. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's not just a man. He's not just some regular guy from Nazareth. He's not just some nobody from Galilee who showed up on the scene and confused everybody. This man was attested to you by signs and wonders, things that were planned by God. There was forethought there. This man, verse 23, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Go on to chapter 4 of the same book, Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. And again, we'll start for context in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, there's a whole sermon on its own if we want to talk about the way that God's planning, his predetermination, his providence intersects with man's free will. That's a whole sermon on its own. But if we approach that biblically, we come to understand that even as man feels like he is doing his own bidding, even as man feels like he's doing his own will, God's will is still working behind the scenes. Do you think Pontius Pilate had it in mind that he was doing God's plan by having Jesus crucified? Do you believe the chief priests in Jerusalem believed that they were doing God's will by having Jesus crucified? They believed they were doing their will. Pontius believed that he was doing his will. The angry mob spitting upon Jesus, casting him out, crying, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't realize that all the while, God's plan was unfolding exactly the way that it needed to unfold. It was not an accident. And the cross didn't catch God by surprise either. The cross didn't catch him by surprise. And he wasn't up in heaven fumbling around with a bunch of papers figuring out, okay, well, what are we going to do now? What's plan B now? The cross wasn't like getting a flat tire on the side of the highway that you never expect, because that never happens in your own neighborhood, does it? The flat tire always has to happen in like Indio, California, in the middle of nowhere. And I have no personal experience with that. Right, Rebecca? So this phrase, in the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4, I think it's the best, the most apt phrase that you could use to describe the way that Jesus came. In the fullness of time, when time was filled up, when everything was ready, everything was prepared, when it could not wait any longer, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. It was the right time for the Son of God to come. Not only the right time, but in the right form in which He came. Again, just like the timing, just like the cross, the fact that Jesus was born to nobody parents in a nobody part of town, the fact that He came from Galilee, that didn't surprise God at all. God didn't have to look down at that situation and go, well, I guess we just got to make do with what we have here. Let's work with the material that we're given. No, that was all thought out as well. The phrase, in the fullness of time, leads us to some questions, though. What was it about the first century that was suitable for the greatest event in human history? What conditions existed that made it the perfect time? What was it about when Jesus came that made it the right time for Jesus to come? How was the first century the fullness of time? Well, let's deal with this here. Take a step back and see how the great plan of God unfolded from age to age. And it is important, by the way, with the Bible, every now and then you do have to take a big step back from it and see what's the big picture behind the Bible. I love Bible classes, and every church where I've ever been has had a very similar format for Bible classes. You have a book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians or 2 Samuel, and you look at it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and you mine the text for great lessons. And that's a wonderful thing to do. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we forget to say, well, let's take a step back and let's look at the 30,000-foot view of the Bible. And that's what I want to do with this lesson this morning with you. Is take a look at the big picture view of the Bible and see, in the fullness of time, from age to age to age, how did the plan of God come to fruition in Jesus Christ? In His life, in His death, in His resurrection. So let's take a step back and go all the way to Genesis. There is a need that's identified in the book of Genesis. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, man decides to sin. Adam and Eve, they look upon the fruit, they're led astray by Satan, and they fall into sin together. Man has a need now, and that need is reconciliation with God. Not only reconciliation with God on a spiritual level, but also reconciliation with God on a physical level, because physical death is now going to separate. The fact that man sins also opens up the door for man to die. Just as Romans chapter 5 puts it, when sin entered the world because of Adam's sin, death also entered the world. And we all die now, not because Adam sinned, but why? Why do we all die now? Because we sin. We sin in the likeness of Adam. Because we have sinned, we have also brought death into our own lives and the lives of the people around us. Sin and death go together like milk and cookies, if milk and cookies were a bad thing. They're never, ever a bad thing, even on a diet. But sin and death go hand in hand together. So when man fell, there was a need that was identified that we must reconcile man and God. The gulf that existed between man and God, between the divine and the fallen, that divide needed to be bridged somehow. Now move forward a little bit here in the book of Genesis. Revelation was limited in that time period because of other immediate concerns, such as populating the earth. The need at the moment was, let's deal with populating the earth. Let's deal with mankind and its most basic and fundamental needs. The building blocks of civilization, of communication, of language. So that was the primary concern as man was given the earth to subdue it and to fill it and to become a people on the face of the earth. Move forward a little bit. It was necessary for humanity to grasp the basic concepts. Truth and error, because what was man's tendency in the beginning? To simply do whatever he or she felt like doing, We see that played out in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. And there are other points in the Bible as well that illustrate that when man is given a moral vacuum, what is man's tendency? To just do whatever he wants to do. Whatever seems right in his own eyes, whatever seems right in his own heart, that is our natural tendency. In a moral vacuum, that is. When there is no revelation from God. What we'll do, and by the way, not that God doesn't reveal himself, but when we choose not to listen to it. When we cast aside God's revelation, when we don't believe there's revelation from God, when we ignore revelation from God, because God has always revealed himself. But in that moral vacuum where we believe we can do whatever we want, we will do whatever we want. And man proves that time and time and time again. From Genesis into Exodus, from the time of the Exodus into the time of the Judges, from Judges into 1 and 2 Samuel, and all the way to today, we prove over and over and over again that what we want to do is what we want to do. The law was a necessary next step then. That where God once revealed himself in the book of Genesis to heads of households, to patriarchs, and they had almost one-on-one communion, or even family-to-God communion, where Abraham was not only the physical head of his household, Abraham was also the spiritual head of his household, and communicated to God face-to-face. Abraham was the one who offered sacrifices, just as Isaac does later, just as Jacob does after him. But the law came as a necessary next step. And as you're reading through the Bible, you come to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, once the Israelites have left Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and God presents to them the law, beginning with the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. These are basic, fundamental laws from God. Laws that address murder. Laws that address lying. Laws that address stealing. And from these basic and fundamental commandments, the rest of the law springs forth. It emanates from those basic concepts, from those basic things. Now, humanity's ability to record and read its experiences made this possible. In a time before writing, the law would not have been possible, at least in its codified form. The law could not have happened in Genesis chapter 3. I assume that Adam and Eve did not have any writing between them. That is something that came along later. Music had to be invented. Writing had to be invented. Books and scrolls and paper and pens had to be invented at some point. And when those things were invented, when man began to communicate with other people by writing, writing down his history, writing down his ideas, writing down his thoughts, writing down poetry, writing down music. When man began to write, there was a need that was developed of we need to codify the law, present the law, give the law in writing. And I like that, by the way, just as a practical observation. I like that at that point, God knew we needed to write this down because there's always something about writing a thing down that solidifies it. How many of you have gone to the grocery store with 10 things to get, but no list? Now, you might come home with 10 things, but that doesn't mean they're the 10 things you went there to get. And you always get home, and it's always something really, really important, isn't it? You get home and you're like, oh, toilet paper. It's always something like that. Something like really basic, a necessity that you really, really need, and that's the thing that you forget. But what happens when you write it down? How about letters? You know, it's one thing to call someone on the phone real quick and just say, hey, been thinking about you, and that's a nice gesture, isn't it? But there's something about getting that card from Vanny. She hates to get pointed. I don't mean to point the spotlight at her, but we've all experienced that, haven't we? There's something about getting that card in the mail that just, there's something extra special about that because it was in writing, handwritten, something that is written down. God did that with his law. There's such a neat thing about the law that God went out of his way to say, we need to write this down. Moses, write this down. This is important. We're not going to leave this up to the phone game, right? We're not going to leave it up to transmission from generation to generation verbally. Write this down. So the law came, and it was written, but it wasn't the end goal. The law given at Mount Sinai was not the end goal. It wasn't what God wanted to come to fruition eventually. It was what was needed at the time for mankind. It was a teacher, according to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. It was a teacher or a tutor that led mankind down the road toward Jesus Christ. Something greater. The law taught humanity about the extent of its sins. Like the way that Paul always puts it in Romans chapter 7. That if I hadn't known thou shalt not covet was a law, I never would have known I was guilty of it. Now, something to keep in mind there in Romans chapter 7. When he's talking about coveting and the law, it doesn't mean that he wasn't guilty of coveting. In fact, he even acknowledges that. What the law did, though, was clarify, this is what coveting is. Thou shalt not covet, and now I'm going to explain to you what coveting is. And as Paul puts it there in Romans 7, sin became utterly sinful. It was always sin to covet. But what the law did was remove any excuse. That if anybody's trying to make the excuse of, yeah, but I don't know what coveting is. I'm not so sure exactly what coveting is. How would you define coveting? How would you put coveting into a box? The law said, oh, you want to put things into a box, do you? Well, I will explain to you exactly what coveting is. And from our New Testament perspective, from our Christian perspective, it's okay to read the law and sometimes scratch your head and go, well, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? You know, you read things in the law, you read things about human relationships, about marriage. You read things about polygamy. You read things about murder, how to treat other people's property, how to talk to other people, how to respect God, how to respect your neighbor. And some of these things you read in the law and you're just going like, I mean, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? That's the point. That's the point. The law clarified truth and error to such a degree that you had no excuse. Sin became utterly sinful. So that if anybody ever thought, well, I'm still a little hazy about this whole stealing thing. I'm not sure. Is this technically stealing over here? The law dropped a big hammer down and said, yeah, that is stealing, that is stealing, this is stealing, this thing over here is stealing, this is stealing. We're all clear about what stealing is, right? We're all clear about that. Sin clarified and communicated and illuminated truth and error so that man was without excuse. The law also made it clear that people cannot save themselves by right action. They cannot earn salvation. They cannot achieve it by their merit. Absolutely. There was a built-in system in the law of sacrifices so that for the sins that you committed, a sacrifice had to be made to pay the penalty. And that's a powerful thing. Now, I'm not really envious of those who lived under the law. I would rather have Christ. So that we're all clear, Christ is the better sacrifice and the better high priest and the better temple and tabernacle. I would rather have Christ. But one thing that I almost envy about those who lived under the law was how tangible the sacrifices were. That you had to touch the forehead of that lamb that was about to be slain because of the thing that you did. Because you lied or you had an affair. Because you stole something, because you disrespected your neighbor's property in some way, because of your sins, this living being was about to have its throat slit, its blood drained, and it was about to be offered as a burnt sacrifice on an altar because of what you did. And that had to be very powerful, at least to people who had a tender heart when it came to life. And punishment. You can't earn salvation on your own. It takes blood. It takes sacrifice. And it can't be just your own sacrifice. The law was weak. Romans chapter 8 describes it as weak. The law was limited. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. There were just some things the law couldn't do. The law cannot save. A law based on the sacrifice of animals, of oxen and sheep and bulls, that law cannot take away sins, permanently at least. That law cannot be the final solution for mankind's sin problem. The law intensified our knowledge of sin. I mean our mankind's knowledge of sin. But it was necessary at the time. Truth needed to be revealed in a progressive manner. And to me, this is a very important and fundamental concept when we're studying the Bible. We might wonder, we might look at Genesis and we go, why is it that God talked to Abraham the way that he did? That God revealed himself to Abraham and he revealed himself to Isaac and Jacob in visions or in dreams. Why is it that they communicated with each other by sacrifices on an altar? And then we move on to Moses and Aaron and the priestly system and the tabernacle and the law. And we wonder, well, why did God talk to them at that time? Why did God reveal himself in that way to them in that time period? And then we might look at the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. We might look at the miracles during the time of Jesus and the apostles. We might look at the communication of truth through the apostles in written letters to churches in the first century. And we go, why does it seem like God speaks to man in different ways in different ages? There's a great detail in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. That to me I see as a really interesting look into God's thinking when it comes to revelation. How he reveals himself and why he reveals himself in that way. As God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush, okay, that's what's going on here. That's the scene. We all recall the story. Moses is in the land of Midian and he finds a bush that's burning and the bush isn't being consumed by the fire. And a voice emanates from that burning bush. It is revealed to be God. And in verse 2, God spoke further to Moses. This is Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Look at what he's saying here. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I revealed myself as God Almighty. And that's how they knew me. They knew I was God Almighty. But I didn't reveal my name to them. For as much as God communicated with Abraham, and as exciting as that would have been, we read Genesis chapter 18, for example, in this conversation between God and Abraham about the city of Sodom. And you think, how awesome would that have been to communicate face to face, insofar as one can communicate face to face with God. But how cool would that have been to talk to God, to converse with God, to listen to his covenant and his promises? Even Abraham didn't get to see the fullness of God. God says, I didn't tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob my name. Now they knew who I was, and they knew I was God Almighty. But I didn't tell them my name, Lord. Moses, I'm telling you that though. I am Lord. And that's how you'll know me. Not just as God Almighty, but by my name. In the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I don't know how you might explain it. There could be a number of reasons why God didn't reveal his name to Abraham. Perhaps it's that God simply didn't believe mankind was ready to understand him as Lord, as more than just God Almighty. Maybe Abraham himself wasn't ready to know it. Or maybe God was saving something for his people, Israel. Maybe there was something of the relationship between God and the Israelites that he was saving himself for that relationship in some way. So that as he revealed himself to them, as they were ready to receive the revelation, there was something about that relationship between God and his people that he was saving that name for them. I don't know what it was. But in any case, you can look at Exodus 6 as a perfect example of the way that God even himself says, I don't always tell you everything all at once. I don't tell you everything all at once. I'll give you a piece of information in the time of Abraham, and that's a little bit. And that's truth, but it's not the whole truth. And I'll give you a little bit more information through the burning bush, and here's another piece of information. Here's a little bit more truth. I'm going to reveal something else to you. And then a few thousand years later, I'm going to reveal something else to you. I'm going to give you a little bit more truth. God reveals himself piecemeal. Perhaps the best way to explain it is, as mankind grows and develops, or as mankind is able to receive it and understand it, God reveals himself in that time period in the way that mankind is ready to receive it. A couple of other passages here that I think illustrate this very same point. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 in the New Testament and follow along here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read 5 or 6 verses here from this passage. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations past, right? In the past, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. God was holding something back. Now, he revealed to those generations what they needed to know. So in the sense of holding back, he wasn't holding back information that they needed at the time. He gave those generations what they needed to know. Abraham knew everything he needed to know about God to please God. Moses knew everything he needed to know about God to please God. David knew everything he needed to know to please God. In those other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And he goes on to explain that specifically we're talking about the gospel being given to the Gentiles. That salvation is being offered to all people in all the world. And what a beautiful mystery that is. And he talks about it like a mystery. Think about a mystery novel. I don't know if you like mystery novels or not. I'm not a huge fan of mystery novels, but I do like a good twist at the end. I like a good twist ending of a book or a movie. Something that just kind of throws you for a spin there. But in any good mystery novel, you're not given the whole thing right at the beginning. They don't tell you who done it on page one. You got to read all the way to the end. And as you read the book, little bits and pieces are being revealed along the way. Little bits of evidence. As each chapter unfolds, you're going, oh, okay, I'm starting to suspect this character. Or I'm going to log that away. This person was in this room at the time. You know, mystery novels always hold the ending for the ending. And the gospel was a mystery as well. We got a little piece in Abraham. We got a little bit more in the law. We learn some things from the prophets along the way. Things are revealed to David about the future. Now, how much David really understood from 2 Samuel 7, I don't know how much he understood of the future, but things are revealed along the way, bits and pieces. Isaiah 53 comes along. Psalm 22 comes along. The prophets reveal things along the way as mankind was prepared to receive them. And there's several other passages. I encourage you to write these down that are on the screen and study these on your own time. I believe all of these passages illustrate the concept that God reveals things piecemeal as mankind is ready to receive them. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 notes, and this is where we'll begin to end our lesson. We'll kind of find a landing spot here. I may have to make this into a two-part series because Brian knows I've got like 10 more slides or something like that. So we may come back to this next Sunday or the Sunday after. But let's begin to find a landing spot for today. Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. I want to read a few things here that I think actually will set us up nicely for a part 2 here in the next week or two. In Romans chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6 and read a few verses together. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone may dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, emphasize now, receive the reconciliation. When Genesis 3 happened, and mankind was expelled from the Garden of Eden, he was not just expelled from a physical place. Adam and Eve didn't just lose access to the tree of life. They didn't just lose access to some idyllic paradise. They didn't just lose access to free food every day for the rest of their lives. They also lost direct, face-to-face, daily access to God. When God came to the garden to look for Adam and Eve after they had sinned, what were they doing? They were hiding from Him. They were hiding from Him. Because the shame of their sin caused a separation between them. And the same separation existed from then all the way to the time of the cross. We were separated. Now, God revealed His plan piecemeal. Again, a little bit to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. A little bit more to Moses and to Aaron, the high priest. He revealed prophecies to David, to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk. And He revealed a little bit more to John the Baptist, who came along just before the ministry of Jesus and said, "The time is at hand. The time is at hand." All that stuff we've been thinking about, all of those prophecies, all of the truth of God that's been revealed piecemeal from generation to generation, thousands of years separated, right now. Friends, right now, Jesus is about to come. The Messiah is about to come. What an amazing time it would have been in the time of John the Baptist. The time is at hand. The fullness of time. Now we have been reconciled to God. Now we all have the opportunity to come to God in repentance through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we are willing to confess our belief in Him as the Son of God, if we're willing to put a life of sin behind us, to resolve to live in His will, and if we're willing to submit to baptism, to be buried with Christ, to be raised up with Him in the baptism. Whatever spiritual need you have, I encourage you, look at the big picture of the Bible right now and see the way the mystery has been revealed this day. Whatever need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.